Well, good to see you all this evening as we continue in Galatians, moving this week into chapter 2 in our series, verse to verse through, as we've gone through chapter 1 now. We're up to lesson number 8, Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5, looking at Paul's accusation about the false brethren tonight as he recounts again some more of what he was doing when he went to Jerusalem, met with the Jerusalem council when they ruled against the Judaizers, and what it meant that he was preaching against and standing against as he was standing for the true gospel. But as we begin tonight, read the text, Galatians 2, 1 through 5. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or have run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Looking at these verses, moving into chapter 2, we've discussed the timeline, a little bit of the timeline here. But as Paul now is introducing this and reinforcing this reality that he's preaching the gospel, he was given this gospel by revelation from Christ, not taught it by the apostles. And as he gives us the timeline, he's reminding us that there were several trips to Jerusalem by the time he comes to write this letter to the churches at Galatia. It's been 17 years since his call to ministry, since his conversion on the road to Damascus. And we'll put that timeline together. But as he's talking about these Judaizers who are trying to bring those who believe in the gospel of grace back under bondage, under the law, and under law keeping, I was reminded, I believe it was Luther that pointed out in his commentary, that whenever the seed is sown in the field, it's not always good seed that is sown. Because as we look at the example of the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13, that parable that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" Amazing word pictures that the Bible gives us, because on one account, Isaiah chapter 5, God says, "I've prepared a vineyard. I've taken all the weeds out. I've got the best seed, the best plants. I've grafted everything in to give me good grapes and a good harvest, and instead the grapes came out sour." And of course, the question in Isaiah is the vineyard is his people, and how is it that his people are not resulting in the way that you would expect them to have resulted in obedience to his word? And of course, the evidence there, the proof there is they weren't obedient. That was the problem, that God can make absolutely everything perfect and we're still born in sin. So that has to be dealt with. In the parable of the sower, we have the world, and we have the kingdom of heaven, and we have the sowing of the seed of the gospel, and then specifically applied to the sowing of the seed that is to grow the wheat in God's field. But then the enemy comes and sows the tares that come in, and we're told not to try to distinguish between the two, to pull one up or to try to save the other, because we're not aware, but he is, and he will deal with that in the judgment. But when the good seed is sown, it's not always good seed. So there are those at Jerusalem who are battling Paul. He's fighting them. He's been fighting them now for 17 years, as they have come and pretended to be sent by the church at Jerusalem to correct his gospel, because he was preaching the gospel of grace. And we have a warning in Scripture to be aware that there are tares in the field, and we need to know that. And we also are warned that there are savage wolves who are trying to come in, false teachers who are trying to come in and stop and destroy the work of the church. In Acts chapter 20, we read, "Therefore take heed to yourselves, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." This is Paul's encouragement and his exhortation to the elders from the church at Ephesus. And he warns them that after he leaves, there are going to be those who try to come in and undo the teaching of sound doctrine. And you'll know that by the time we get to reading what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation, the first 2 and 3 chapters there, then we're told that the church at Ephesus had left their first love. Something drastic had happened in their doctrine and their practice, and they're rebuked by the Lord. And of course, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So we are to watch out for those who are going to come in and try to subvert the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with. On these trips to Jerusalem, here he starts, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. To review that timeline, he was converted on the road to Damascus, spent a few days there, and then went into the wilderness for 3 years to be taught by Christ, returned to Damascus, preached, caused an uproar. They threatened to kill him and were watching the gates for him, waiting to trap him. They lowered him over the wall in a basket, and he made his first trip to Jerusalem. There he only spent 15 days to see Peter and James. He wasn't there to be taught. He wasn't there to be analyzed. He was just there to meet Peter, to meet James, to talk to the leading apostle, the leading elder of the church at Jerusalem. And then he came back a second time, bringing relief for saints, because there was a famine in Jerusalem. That's recorded for us in Acts 11 and in Acts chapter 12. In Acts 11, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by his hands of Barnabas and Saul. In Acts chapter 12, the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So they came on this trip to bring relief, to bring help in the time of famine, and then went back out and were eventually then commissioned to go on the first missionary journey together. They did that and continued ministering for another 14 years and made another trip to Jerusalem for this Acts 15 meeting that directly precedes what he's writing to us here in the book of Galatians. So we have Paul, a trajectory there of 17 years where he's only been to Jerusalem three times, and it's never been to be schooled. It's never been to be taught. It is so that he can go and minister to them and confirm with them that he is preaching the actual gospel, and then go back out and he's ministering. So he's not been sent by the church at Jerusalem. He's sent by Christ. And he interacts with the Gentile churches that he plants to send gifts back to help support the church at Jerusalem, to support the believers who were there. As he comes then to go and to travel for this, it says that he does take Barnabas and Titus with him. And he starts out in verse 2. He says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation. He goes to meet with the apostles and the elders, because there are these Judaizers who are coming and had said they had been sent by the church at Jerusalem to correct Paul's doctrine. So he's standing up and preaching, and people are showing up after he preaches saying he's wrong and the church of Jerusalem sent us here to correct and to fix it. And the way they corrected it and fixed it was by saying you need to be circumcised, you need to become a Jew before you can become a Christian, and you need to keep all of the law of Moses in order to be saved, completely undermining the gospel of grace. So he goes and he meets in private with the apostles and the elders at the church at Jerusalem. And he goes to do that. In fact, when it says the term there, that he goes to talk to those of reputation, lest by any means I might run or have run in vain, he's going to those who were honored among the church, those who were the leadership of the church. And he just met in private with them. He didn't go to meet with the whole church, the whole body, or a whole group. He just met with those elders and the apostles. And he preached the gospel. It says that what he had done is he submitted the gospel to them, meaning he just presented, here's what I've been preaching for 17 years. And of course, the confirmation was when they then had the public meeting with Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James all speaking to the church there and deciding to go with the gospel of grace against this gospel of the legalists. He then presents it, and everybody understands what he's been preaching all along is the true gospel of grace. He wasn't taught this by men. This was, we were told, by revelation. And in fact, going to meet with them at the church at Jerusalem, he says, was by revelation. The elders didn't summon him and tell him. The apostles didn't call and said, you need to come. There's controversy around your ministry. People are saying things about you. You need to come and give an account to us. That was not the case at all. They simply were meeting to discuss these things. And who had better evidence than Paul and Barnabas about what was going on in the Gentile world as Gentiles were being saved? They were being saved. There were the evidences of the move of the Spirit. Everything that the Jews had seen when there was conversion, they were seeing in the Gentile world as well. So Paul came to demonstrate that his gospel while independent from the apostles, he didn't get it from them, he got it from Christ, was at the same time identical to the apostles, showing that he was preaching the truth, that they were on the same side for the gospel of grace, that they were being faithful to the gospel that they were commissioned to preach. So not summoned by the apostles. He didn't go on his own initiative to defend himself. He went because God told him he needed to go. He needed to be there because he was going to be the one who could give testimony as to the truth of what God was doing among the Gentiles. Cusar, in his commentary, said, one cannot be a separatist and at the same time be a passionate advocate of God's free grace. Paul's not out there acting on his own as a separatist. He hasn't gone to the apostles to be approved by them. He hasn't been summoned by them because he's not under them. He's under the lordship of Christ, and as he plants churches and then as they appoint elders, as he working with Epaphroditus and with Timothy and with Titus and with others who are there with Luke along with him, as they appoint men in the church to lead, this is his calling, this is his ministry, this is what he's appointed to by Christ. So he's not a separatist. He's not out there independent, without oversight, without accountability. And the proof is that when he came to preach to the elders and to the apostles, what he was preaching was the truth. And so they confirmed that there wasn't anything to worry about that. They affirmed him and the gospel that he preached. And I like the quote because the quote, one cannot be a separatist and at the same time be passionate, a passionate advocate of God's free grace. We find help within the church as we all minister this same gospel. There has to be a similarity in what we're preaching and what we're teaching and what we are defending as we serve Christ together. That's part of the accountability of the church. That's part of the job of the oversight of the elders. That's the reason we have the Word of God given to us to correct us and reprove us and to give us instruction in righteousness, because we all can confess that it is very easy to get out of sorts and to teach something or believe something that we shouldn't. I know all of us have all of our doctrine completely figured out. Yeah. We know it, and what we believe is right. And if we sat down and talked for about 3 minutes, I bet we'd come across something that probably we could split the room over. No, it's not that, is it? Well, we look for those essential things, and what can be more essential than the doctrine of the gospel of grace? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is what Paul is preaching. And he wanted to be sure of this, because as he went to do this, he said, I wanted to know, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. He said, I wanted it to be tested, because these were the men who were commissioned by Christ, just as he was, and who had worked with him and walked with him in his ministry. And he wanted that affirmation, not so that he could say, okay, see, the apostles say I'm right, but so he could say, see, we're preaching the same thing. We're not running in vain. We're actually preaching the truth. As he does this, of course, the results in Acts chapter 15 are that Paul and the gospel he is preaching is approved, and the Judaizers are denounced. As we walked through that last week in Acts 15, it says that they were there preaching, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. This is what the Judaizers were teaching. So Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension or dispute with them, and they came, they presented, they preached, they taught the gospel openly then at the church at Jerusalem after having conferred with the elders and the apostles. And the result was then the Judaizers were denounced. Of course, James stood up and affirmed what Peter and what Paul and what Barnabas had preached and what they were testifying to be the truth. The council made its decision, sent its letter to be sent off to the Gentile churches to encourage them. And at the end of Acts chapter 15, which we didn't have time to look at last week, it says, when they went off, they came to Antioch, so back from where they had come to this meeting. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. So they came back. They had the truth. Paul was approved. They were good to go preaching the gospel. The Judaizers were denounced. And what's amazing about this is they still, even after the letter from the council in Jerusalem was sent, they still had to fight these Judaizers. For the rest of his ministry, Paul is fighting these Judaizers. The book of Hebrews, in fact, written, I happen to believe, I think there's pretty good evidence in the Greek that's used. It sounds like Paul in its theology, but it's written like Luke in its Greek. I think that Paul and Luke, who traveled together, talking to those who were being drawn back under the old covenant, gave us that sermon in Hebrews And I really do think that it was probably Paul preaching it and Luke taking notes and then from the notes writing out the book of Hebrews so that the Jewish believers could be warned of the danger still of the Judaizers dragging you back into the law as a means of trying to keep the law to be saved. As they went, we are told that Barnabas and Titus went with him. In verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. There was nobody at the council other than the Pharisees who showed up that were saying that you needed to be circumcised to be a believer. The elders didn't require that. The apostles didn't require that. But the question is, why were Barnabas and Titus there? I think a good answer from Leon Morris in his commentary is that Paul was going to present facts about the conversion of the Gentiles. And when you go to present facts, you need witnesses, biblically at least two. I think Barnabas and Titus were his witnesses. To bring Barnabas, who already knew the apostles and introduced Paul to them, and to bring Titus, who was converted during their first missionary journey together and joined them in the mission. And so now Titus, as a Greek, is presented to them. He's uncircumcised. He's a believer. He's obviously has trusted in Christ to be saved. And he really, I think, Titus is kind of offered up as the evidence. See, God can save Gentiles. They don't have to come under the law. They don't have to go through all these rituals. He is a believer, and he then could have given his testimony, proof that law-keeping was not necessary for salvation. Acts 15:19, the results from the council was, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. So there wasn't going to be a requirement even then for Titus to submit to circumcision, but he was good as he was. And adding any kind of a requirement for belief or practice beyond salvation by grace alone through faith alone really does present another gospel. That's why after these events, Paul comes and writes the letter and starts the letter with, you're falling for another gospel. You're adding law to grace. You're adding to it. And so it's really not another gospel. It's not the gospel at all. This is something that has no power, that cannot save. It is false belief. Something that we see even today in Reformed churches, by the way, under the title of what we would title hyper-Calvinism, those who believe that you have to have absolutely perfect doctrinal knowledge about how salvation works in order to be saved. So that if you deny the doctrine of election or total depravity or any of these things, you're not saved. I had a Presbyterian pastor tell me that to my face, that because I did not believe that you had to believe every point of TULIP, then I didn't believe the gospel and I was not saved. And I said, you might be saved. I'm not going to judge that. But what I do know you are is a hyper-Calvinist. That is part of the definition of a hyper-Calvinist, that you have to have. And who in their right mind has all of this doctrine figured out early in their Christian life? If that's what's required for salvation, I'm sorry. There are not going to be very many people in heaven. Because as we grow in grace and as we grow in those things, we learn and we mature. But we're not saved based on knowledge. We're saved by faith. We're saved because of God's grace, because we've trusted Christ. Again, the clip that everybody's playing with Alistair Begg talking about the thief on the cross. How great is that? You know, can you define for us? We're going to let you in heaven, but can you define for us the doctrine of justification by faith? What? Why should we let you in here? Because the man on the middle cross said I could come. Because Christ called us to salvation, and we've trusted him. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, when we get to this point, and the point is made that Titus was there, he wasn't compelled to be circumcised because he was a Greek. The question is, after this, in Acts 16, after the council, Paul is working and ministering with Timothy and has Timothy circumcised. And so we say, well, wait a minute. They just said, and Paul just went to fight for, no, you don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved, and Titus isn't. But then Timothy is. Why? What's the point there? In Acts 16, it says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So Timothy, half Jew. If you watch at all, this is just what's so goofy about racism, so-called, is that, I'm sorry, but we're all mixed. We're all mixed. Back in there somewhere, something got mixed up. None of us is, all we are is human. That's it. To talk about being half this and half that. But they knew his dad was Greek, his mom was Jewish. You could be considered Jewish if your mother was Jewish, but he had not been circumcised, and so Paul had him circumcised. And the question is, as a half Jew ministering to the Jews, Paul was not circumcising him so that he could become a Christian. He was circumcising him, quite simply, so that he could enter the synagogues and preach to the Jews about Christ. As a half-Jew whose mother was Jewish, as being circumcised, and I'm sorry, but studying this, I want to know who had the job to check you on the door on the way in. That's all I want to know. This is just bizarre to me. And I was like, okay, all right, okay, you can come in. Right. He wasn't allowed in. He wasn't identified as a circumcised Jewish man, so he could not come into the synagogue. Well, what was the first thing Paul did everywhere he went, preaching the gospel? Even though he was preaching to the Gentiles, he would find the Jewish enclave in the area, and he would go to the synagogue and preach the gospel to the Jews as well. And now he's sending Timothy to do the same, but Timothy can't get in because he's not been circumcised. So, circumcise Timothy, not for salvation, but really in fulfillment of what Paul teaches and sets as his own example in 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak, and I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. What he knew was that it was not a salvific matter, but it was a matter with Timothy that would open the door. Doesn't matter for Titus, he's a Greek, he would never be allowed in anyway. But Timothy would be given entrance into the synagogue to meet the leading Jewish families in a region and to preach to them the fulfillment of all of those messianic promises in Christ if he simply underwent this procedure. Not in obedience to the law, not out of any idea that it would be necessary for salvation, but simply to make him accepted in that social circumstance. This really is depicted for us, I think, in the more modern world with what Hudson Taylor did when he went to China as a missionary. He went, and at first people would agree with him because he was a foreigner and they wanted to be polite and agree with him, but they weren't actually embracing the gospel and still kind of were standoffish because he was obviously a foreigner. And so his conviction was to dress, to act, and to talk like he was from China. And so he changed the way he did his hair, changed his clothing, changed the way his house was laid out, everything to appear, outwardly at least, Chinese. And that tore down the cultural barriers that were there in people's minds and gave him an opportunity then to share the gospel in that context and for them to hear and to believe. This is becoming all things to all men so that I might win some. We see then for the last two verses this evening in verses 4 and 5, this occurred, all of the controversy occurred, because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. There were those false brethren, Paul calls them, who said that they were followers of Christ, but proved that they were not. They were underminers. The word that he used there, false brethren, the pseudo-adelphos, fake Christians. J.B. Phillips in his New Testament says pseudo-Christians. They are Christian in name only. They claim to be allegiance to Christ, but their message is a message of bondage to the law. And this is what's amazing. Morris points out in his commentary, their message wasn't Jewish, because even though they were preaching the need to keep the law, they were keeping the law so that you could come to Christ. Well, the Jews rejected Christ. And they also had issues because their message wasn't Christian, because it demanded obedience to the law for salvation. So there is, it's really just not a gospel at all. They're between two camps. They're their own little group preaching their own little gospel, pseudo-Christians. And they're coming in by stealth. It says they're coming in secretly, seeking to spy out, and the wording that's used is to sabotage the work of those who are preaching the gospel of grace. That's why they gave Paul such fits. They were seeking to sabotage his preaching and his ministry. And as they did this, they would talk like they were Christians and believers, They seemed outwardly to be so, but what we know is that they were exposed. They were false. They weren't truly Christians. They weren't truly brothers. And so the term that Paul uses, these are false brethren. They are pseudo-adelphis, fake Christians. And they're working to secretly spy out, to sabotage our liberty that we have in Christ. They're seeking to enslave new believers and young believers back under the law, but under the teachings of men, under legalism. In 2 Timothy 3, we're given the warning, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. For of this are the sort who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Jannes and Jambres were the magicians in Pharaoh's court who attempted to replicate the miracles and the plagues and failed and were proven to be frauds. Well, there are those who are coming into the church. They're sneaking in, trying to gain some leverage over people to teach them, and the teaching enslaves them. It's not the gospel of grace. It's an enslavement to tradition and to the teaching of men. That's why Jesus warns us in Matthew 15, verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They're changing the gospel. They're preaching a false gospel. They're trying to enslave people. It really is the definition of legalism. The bondage of believing that my self-righteousness and my ritualistic law-keeping saves me. This is a popular gospel, isn't it? To tell people what they do can save, help them save themselves. And that's the question. You ask anybody on the street, why would God let you into his heaven? And the most common answer still is, well, I've tried to be a good person. There it is. I've tried to be a good person. And God will see those efforts in my sincerity and will welcome me in. And the truth is, not only are we not good people, we don't do good things. We use the word of God to demonstrate that, because we cannot work our way in. Again, this is a belief that if you don't have perfect understanding or practice, then you cannot be saved. This is legalism. And what's amazing to me is that these legalist preachers thought that they were living a life so righteous that that was the basis of their salvation. That they kept the law and trusted Christ, and those things combined meant that they were guaranteed a spot in heaven. Paul says they're false brothers. They're not even true Christians at all. Because true Christians, we know, are free. When you think about the term freedom in relation to our salvation, we think about it. We are free from law keeping as a means of salvation. Hallelujah, we're free from that because we can't do it. How great is it that somebody says, you can't do this, but don't worry, you don't have to. As a means of salvation. That doesn't mean do whatever you want, but it means as a means of salvation, you're free from having to keep the law to be saved. Yay, because none of us could. You're free from the external rituals that were fulfilled by Christ. This, we know in Matthew 5:17, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Christ said, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. All of those things required for purity. All of the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, all of the sacrificial laws, Christ fulfilled them, so we don't have to go through all of those rituals. Christ is our sacrifice. Perhaps even better, we're free from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13 reminds us Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. When we think about freedom in Christ, just a few verses, this is the life to which we've been called by grace. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And Christ tells us himself, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Romans 6, Paul gives us the promise, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And in Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We have been called into a glorious freedom and liberty in the gospel. Free from the requirement to keep the law to try to be saved, because we can't do it. Free from external rituals. Free from the curse of the law. Free from sin. Free from death. Free from self. And one day free from this fallen body. This is the freedom we have in Christ. This is what the Judaizers were trying to take away by stealth. To deceive people so that they would remain in bondage to their sin. We're told there in verse 5, Paul says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. This is not only a description of him and his ministry, but of the council at Jerusalem. Because what's amazing, in that council, as it's recorded for us in Acts 15, Peter spoke, Paul and Barnabas spoke, James spoke, they issued their decree, the letter. You know who didn't speak? The Judaizers. The ones who had said, we've been sent here by the apostles to correct Paul's doctrine. They weren't even given a platform to say anything at the meeting. It was so obvious that what they were teaching was false. Paul says, we didn't yield submission to them for an hour. We didn't even let them talk. Why? Because what they say is dangerous. Because they're causing confusion. Because they're twisting the word. Because it's false teaching. And false teaching is spiritual poison. I think that's crucial because there are times that I think we let false teachers say too much as we try to refute them. I think oftentimes, not that it's wrong to have a ministry of apologetics or debate, but I think at times we need to spend more time preaching the truth of the Word of God than we do reciting the errors of the heretics. Preach the truth so that people hear and know the truth. Paul says we didn't yield submission, not even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. It's all about that truth of the gospel of grace. Those who deny it have no right to call themselves brethren. They're false brethren, they're false Christians, they're false believers. To be a Christian, you must have repented of your sin, placed your faith in Christ, and it is that gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Drill that into your thinking if you have not already. This is what Paul defended to the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem, and they confirmed this is the truth as Jesus instructed us to teach it. Don't yield to the false teachers. Keep preaching that truth. And as we do, we see that God will free more and more people from the bondage of sin. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this evening, for the reminder of the freedom that we do have in Christ, for all that you've accomplished to free us from sin and self and legalism, from our own righteousness, from thinking that we can be good enough. We thank you that Christ was good enough, that when he offered himself, the sacrifice once for all was sufficient. You were pleased, your wrath was satisfied, and our sins were pardoned. We thank you for the life we've been given in him, to walk free of these rituals, to find in him the fulfillment of all of this. So that as he has fulfilled the law, we now can be pleasing to him. We thank you for what Christ has done by grace, and we thank you for giving to us that grace and the faith to believe in him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.